I'm reading a biography right now that's just absolutely fantastic. If you've never read it, you ought to try to get a hold of a copy. It's the life of a Methodist missionary by the name of E. Stanley Jones. And E. Stanley Jones is probably one of the most unique, refreshing Christians that I've ever read about in his own unique way. But the name of the autobiography is The Song of Ascents. And it's a paperback. You know, in the Psalms, you'll see a subtitle underneath a psalm that says a song of ascents, and that's where he got it, because as Israel would march up to Jerusalem for these special feast days, they were ascending up to Jerusalem. And so it was called A Song of Ascent. And he uses this as sort of a picture of his spiritual pilgrimage, that he's trying to get closer and closer to God in his own daily walk. And it's called a spiritual autobiography. So if you've read all the other good ones of Hudson Taylor and D.L. Moody and any of those, and you're looking for a good one, well, I highly recommend The Song of Ascent, The Life of E. Stanley Jones. Well, let's pray before we get into the Word this morning. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to be able just to pause and to bow low in our hearts and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning we know that the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. That, Lord, in some wonderful way that is beyond our even comprehension, this morning you are indwelling each of us who have invited you into our lives. You are closer to us than our own breath. And we think of that wonderful passage of Paul when he says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it, until finally our hope and faith are strong and steady. Then when that happens, we are able to hold our heads high no matter what happens and know that all is well. For we know how dearly God loves us. And we feel this warm love everywhere within us, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Lord, thank you for that wonderful truth. But also that this morning he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavens. And Lord, he's making intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit knows our infirmities, and he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Lord, Jesus is praying for us, the Holy Spirit is praying, and we're praying. Lord, what a wonderful thing this morning that the incense from the altar of incense are coming up to you. Our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving. And this morning we want Jesus Christ to be preeminent in this class and the other classes around this college department at this hour. We pray for Bill as he's now going to be preaching in the third service. Lord, give him strength. There's a tremendous spiritual warfare that goes on when you proclaim the Word of God. And Lord, we just want to say thank you for the way you spoke to our hearts last hour. Lord, without a doubt, that's one of the deepest truths in the Christian life, and we thank you for letting him speak that to us and remind us of your perspective on our problems. So Lord, we pray for Bill and pray that you'll anoint him and speak through him and give him the power of the Holy Spirit as he speaks the word this hour. And Father, speak to us too in this class. Christ's name. I don't know how effective this thing is, so if my voice kind of gets low, I don't have a real strong voice. If you have trouble hearing me in the back, just kind of lift your hand. I'll know what you mean. Let's see, one hand might mean a question, so just lift two. Like, I give up if you don't speak louder. And I'll try to raise my voice. Well, let me review where we are in this series on the holiness, pursuit of holiness. The first week, we talked about the holiness of God, about God is holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written in the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy." And then the next week, we talked about the fact that holiness is not an option. In Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, I do not believe that that's referring to heaven. It means that in your daily life, you will not have that intimacy like David described, and Peter quoted him on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:25, when he said, "I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved." Now today, we could say, I do not sense his indwelling presence. By the way, to me, this is just a little sideline, and we're going to be talking about this more in the weeks to come. In fact, we'll have a whole session on the matter of prayer and fasting as it relates to holiness. But I believe the doctrine of holiness is summed up in Matthew 9:15, when Jesus said that the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. And I believe that it's when you sense you're losing ground. The devil is coming in with all the forces of hell, and you just can't seem to fight him effectively with the normal means of grace. Your daily quiet time, having somebody pray with you. And I believe fasting is that big gun that you pull out that absolutely blasts strongholds of Satan, and you are able to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so it's when I don't sense the bridegroom's face that I need to go to fasting. But holiness is not an option, because the writer says, if I don't follow peace with all men and holiness, I won't see the Lord. I won't sense his closeness. Then the third week, we talked about the holiness of Christ. In Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You can cross-reference that with 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin," referring to Jesus Christ, "who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." He did no sin. He was holy. Then we talked week before last about the fact that make sure you have changed kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God. And we're citizens of the kingdom of God if we have made that transfer, if we have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has come into our life. We're now members of the kingdom of God. But we talked about make sure that you have transferred kingdoms. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So if a person isn't really in the kingdom, circumstances will come along, and it will show that their roots never did really go down into Christ. No one loses their salvation. Circumstances, pressure, heat can come in such a way to reveal that I never was a Christian in the first place. But if I really, in repentance and faith and humility and brokenness, have invited the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins, who was buried, who rose again from the dead, and I say, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life, There's a very mysterious, Jesus said, it's difficult to explain where the wind comes from and where it goes, but he says that's the way the new birth takes place. So make sure. It's hard to pursue holiness. To quote Dick Halverson again, the Christian life is not difficult, it is impossible. And you try to live it without the power of the Holy Spirit and being a member of the kingdom, and it can really get quite heavy. It's heavy enough as a Christian, as Bill was talking about this morning. Then last week, I was not here, but I got John's notes about know your enemy. If you're engaged in a spiritual warfare, you want to know all you can about your enemy. Some of you may have seen the movie Patton, and you remember at that one point, Rommel, he was chasing Rommel in North Africa, and he really got him. And he said, Rommel, I read your book. In other words, he had read Rommel's book on his philosophy of war. And he knew how to whip him because he had read his book. And we've read Satan's book. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And John last week talked about the three facets of our enemy. There's the devil. What else? The world. And the flesh. Now, how do you fight the devil? Three F's. With fight. You fight him with the Word of God. How do you fight the world? By faith. Praying. How do you fight the flesh? Flee. Run. Get out of there. All right? So this morning, our lesson is going to be on know yourself. And this morning, we're going to take a hard look at Jim White, Jerry White, John Harrington, whatever your name is this morning. We're going to take a hard look at you as a human being, but a child of God. What are you like? What? You see, it helps me to not only know my enemy and to know God, but it helps me to know myself. And Paul said in Romans 7:15, indeed, I do not understand what I do. Now, Paul was saying, at that particular point in his life, he said, I really don't understand myself. He said, indeed, I do not understand myself, for I do not practice what I want to do, but I'm always doing what I hate. And we'll come back to that concept in a few moments. But it's important to get as deep an insight as you possibly can into your own nature, into your own condition. And boy, until you and I come to the place to where we say, oh God, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You've heard the term blind spots. Every one of us has them. It's sort of like in a car. You have a blind spot when you're driving. It's just between what the side view mirror and the rear view mirror catches. There's a certain point there. And I read some rules, five rules for safe driving several years ago. And whenever I practice them, I feel very confident in the car. And anytime there's an accident, they can always point to the fact you broke at least one or more of those rules. If you just keep those five rules in mind. And one of them is make sure he sees you. And in that description, it says, don't drive in another car's blind spot. Well, you know, we've got blind spots in our lives. It's just something we don't see about ourselves. But I tell you this, if we're open to our closest friends, and we're open to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and somebody coming along, God will reveal that blind spot to you. And so this morning, the purpose of this is to help us see ourselves and maybe some of those blind spots. I want to make seven observations this morning about us as Christians and as human beings. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. If at any point you want to ask a question, make a comment, observation, boy, this is not just a strict lecture, but it is very difficult to get a good discussion going in this larger group, but we can sure try. And sometimes it's better than we think. If you'll feel free just to speak up. So at any point, if there's something you don't understand or something you'd like to say, just throw your hand up. I'll stop and we'll deal with with your question or comment. Okay, observation number one. I am by nature a rebel. Now, I'm talking about as a human being. I am by nature a rebel. Look at Ephesians 2. Paul says, he had just come off of the passage about the fact that Christ is now seated in the heavenlies and that he is above. God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, you see this in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. See, there's, you were alienated. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So if I can understand that deep down in the human side, the flesh side of my nature, I am rebellious. Now, God is dealing with that, and God has done something in me to begin to overpower that, but it's just good to stop and admit I have been, and to some degree, I am a rebel. I remember on this tape by the Gaithers that Ron Huff was giving his testimony. He was talking about all the years he's walked with the Lord. And he said, you know, just recounting, he says, I remember when my wife lost our first child. He said, I was rebellious for a few days, but then God showed me his purposes, and he went on to give his testimony about how God gave him joy in his heart again. But I just caught that little phrase, for a few days I was rebellious. Well, you know, I can tell you times this last week in my own life when I just found myself inside saying, enough, enough, I'm tired. In fact, last night, I was working on some things that I thought I'd be through by 10 o'clock. 11 came. 12, 1, quarter of 2 this morning I got to bed. And once or twice, I can remember a week or two ago when in similar circumstances, I found myself saying, what in the world am I doing here? God, why have you given me so much to do? And just kind of like Bill was talking about this morning, I'm on my way to the promised land grumbling. Well, see, what is that doing? That's rebelling against God. One of the things that was a blessing last night, I went to bed, man, feeling great at a quarter of two. In fact, I was energetic all evening. And I looked back and I thought, well, yesterday God gave me the grace to accept what I had to do with a joyful spirit. I wasn't rebelling. And but I tell you, I wish that were characteristic all the time of my life. It takes the wear and tear off life to not rebel. But we are by nature rebels. Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And as a human being, I have that nature to be a rebel. But the second observation this morning that I want to make is that as a Christian, I now have two natures. And this is where part of the warfare begins to come in. See, I'm fighting the devil. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But that's a certain kind of attack. But then here in Galatians 5:17, Paul had said, for the flesh lusts or fights against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. See, that ties in to that Romans 7:15 about, indeed, I didn't understand what I do, for I don't practice what I want to do, but I'm always doing what I hate. This is the process of maturing, of feeding that new nature and starving the old nature. But haven't you found yourself sometimes thinking, boy, Lord, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Well, it was because we let the old nature get the upper hand. And it's just good to realize, it's kind of like someone said that you have a dog coming to your back porch, and you wonder, well, why does he come to your back porch and doesn't to somebody else's? Well, because you feed him. And the nature within you that's going to get the upper hand is the one that you feed. And we're going to talk more about that in weeks to come, about how you feed the new nature. What it is that helps you feed. Paul said to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:19, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, Christ was in. If you could picture a mother carrying a little baby and there's the embryo, the baby is all there. It's all intact. Everything it ever will be is already there. But it's growing and growing. And he says, Christ is in you, but I'm praying that he'll be formed in you to where your whole nature, your being, like Bill described this morning, when people see your life, they say, God is in you. And by the way, whatever you're planning to do in life, I trust that it's to glorify Jesus Christ. But the greatest thing that can be said about you is not how well you sing, not how well you preach, not how well you teach, not anything about your gifts or abilities. But it's the fact that people see God with you. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 15, the kingdoms were divided, the southern kingdom of two tribes and the ten northern tribes. And man, they were just flooding down from the north to the place to where the northern king had to build a tower in the valley, kind of like the Berlin Wall, to keep people from coming down. It says they were coming in multitudes, because they saw that God was with Asa. Now, you know, if I see a person who's highly gifted, sometimes I don't feel very comfortable in getting close to that person, because somehow I sense there's an aura about the person, but somehow I just don't feel like I'm even in the same category with them. And I just kind of feel, I wouldn't even know what to say. A friend of mine was going through a reception line up in Washington, D.C. a few years ago, and all of a sudden he found himself the last one in the line, and there he stood face to face with John Kennedy. And he said, for the first time in my life, I didn't know what to say. I just stood there, I thought, what do I say to the president? You see? But you know, God is never that way. When you get to know God, even though he's everything that has to do with perfection and strength and holiness, you always feel that he welcomes you. It says that Jesus in Matthew 9:10 was a friend of publicans and sinners, that sinners came and sat down with him. And in Matthew 11, that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. So that when God is with you, what people see is that new nature within you, God-likeness, is saying to other people, hey, I'm not up here just to preach down at you and to really wow you with all that I am as a Christian leader. When that new nature within us becomes more and more Christ-like, it says to others, hey, come into my life and let me wash your feet. Let me serve you. But it's good to know that we have two natures. And when you have serious problems, the problem is the old nature often has the ascendancy. All right, the third observation is that my old nature is well established. It's sort of like the fact that the inside track. You know, when you go out to a track meet and they're going to have the short runs, like the 220 and the 100-yard dash, have you noticed how they stagger those tracks? The reason for that is that if you have the inside track and they're all even, you're running a lot further when you go around. And it's called getting the inside track. Well, they stagger those so that there's no advantage. But now, the problem is this. When Jesus Christ comes into your life at age 12, 15, and so forth, he is tremendously powerful. In 1 John, it says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But that old nature really got a head start. And you have established deep patterns of irresponsible, ungodly thinking. And somehow, like Bill talked about this morning, God doesn't seem, I have very rarely ever met a person that God comes into their life, Christ comes in, and just boom, all their weaknesses are just blown galley west. It seems like that God says, well, you didn't get into this problem overnight, and I'm not going to take you out overnight. I want to do it with time. I want to do it in such a way that we enjoy the process. In fact, it helps me just to realize that God enjoys the process as well as the product. He enjoys being with me as I grow up. But if I can realize that my old nature is well established. You see, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, the last three verses of chapter 5 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now see, these Christians that the writer of Hebrews was talking with, their old nature was so well established that when it came to their spiritual nature, it was sort of staying dwarfed. It was a babe. And boy, there's just a gravitational pull to resist change in our lives. But let me just say this, and we're going to come back to it in a few weeks. But I believe that one of the greatest things that can help get that old nature that is established, almost set in concrete, blasted out, is the process called repentance. You know, it's good to cry. When I went into counseling about 10 years ago, I thought, how am I going to handle it when this man and wife comes into my office and when she starts crying? I thought, what do you do when a woman cries? And I all of a sudden realized that's a good thing. Psalms talks about God putting our tears in a bottle. So what I did was I just kept myself well stocked with Kleenex. And I don't know how many times I just reached over and got in the box of Kleenex with just a compassionate smile and just handed it to the person crying. That's good to cry. It's good down deep to feel repentance. And our old nature is well established. Paul says in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, I personally believe that this passage in Romans 7 is Paul looking back as a Christian through his Christian eyes to his state as a Pharisee before he became a believer, struggling with trying to keep the law in his own strength. Now, that to me is the interpretation of that passage, but I believe the truth of it, the application of it, goes right on over into the Christian life, that I even find that when I'm a Christian. Saying, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my mind, warring against my mind and warring against me," so that he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So, the old nature is well established. Observation number 4. My heart is desperately deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And in Hebrews 3:12, the writer said, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief." And this kind of comes back to that idea of our blind spots. It's always good to check out your heart with one or two or three other Christians. And by the way, this is a dangerous thing to say to to people, well, I'm doing this because God is leading me to do it. Well, how do you know that? Well, I've been praying and I just have peace. But the problem is my mom and dad may not have peace, and my closest associates may not have peace, and others may see something I don't even see, but boy, I'm going to follow God. And whenever you see the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, particularly in the New Testament, whenever God is leading an individual to do something, he usually speaks to the fellowship. And the heart is deceitful above all things. I remember one time several years ago up at Glen Eyrie, we had a training program going on up there, and within about a month's time, five fellas came to Dawson Trotman to talk over a romance they had in mind, and they said, we really feel God is leading us to propose to this one girl, and all five of them felt God leading them to marry this one girl. And Dawson Trotman told a group of us, said, I knew that God was not leading five men to marry one woman, and somebody was not getting the leading of God. But see, what's the problem with our hearts? Our hearts are deceitful. And we must never put confidence in the flesh. I found it a great safeguard in my own life. When I feel strongly about something, to go to my beloved wife and say, Jerry, how do you feel about this? And I have come, I'm the head of the home, I'm the one God holds responsible for what goes on in that home, but I tell you, she is my greatest counselor. I've come over the years to really put stock in Jerry's vibes. If she has vibes on something, it helps me to make sure that I don't let my deceitful heart get out ahead of God. And so the heart is desperately wicked. You look over in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, and in chapter 7, verse 9, it says concerning the northern kingdom, Ephraim, it says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. There's one thing worse than backsliding in your life. You know what that is? It's backsliding and not knowing it. When I was on my first assignment with the Navigators at the University of Nebraska, we had a fellow there in our ministry that, I tell you, he was one of the most mature men. When I say mature, I mean now skilled. One of the most skilled disciple makers I've ever met in my life. He had people following him around the campus like you wouldn't believe. And in fact, the Navigators today have a missionary in Indonesia that was led to Christ by this fellow. And one day, one of the fellows on the team there came to me and said, we'll call this guy Al, and said, did you know that Al's not having a quiet time anymore? And I said, no. He said, so I went to talk to Al, and I said, Al, are you not having a quiet time anymore? And he said, well, he said, I've just wondered how much of my success is due to my own personality. So I'm going to run a little test. I'm not going to read the Bible, and I'm not going to pray for 6 weeks to see if it makes any difference in my effectiveness as a disciple and a disciple maker. And I said, Al, you can't tempt God like that. The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you can't go without praying. That'd be like going 6 weeks without breathing. And he laughed, and he said, well, I'm going to try it anyway. By the way, I later discovered how he got into this tempting God this way. He started taking a class in a very liberal department of theology on that campus, where they were just undercutting and undermining his whole confidence in the authority of the Scriptures. And it just picked away day after day at his confidence. And then he began to question. And so 6 weeks later, I came back to him and I said, well, Al, has it made any difference? And he said, not one bit. He said, I'm just as effective today as I was then. And you know something? Every person on the campus in the ministry could see him going down, down, down. But he couldn't see it. See, the heart is deceitful. And we must never trust our own hearts. always take our hearts before God and say, God, ransack my heart. Search me. And when you say that, you have to be willing to let God do it any way he wants. And sometimes it might be one of your children or your mother, your father, or even your enemy that comes and points out something that reveals what you're really like. Observation number five. Sin starts in my thoughts. It's my thought life where sin begins to breed in my life. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And you remember all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 5, Jesus keeps talking about the fact that you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whoever lusts in his thoughts has already committed adultery. One man used to say, when predominant thought and opportunity meet, you inevitably have action. And I would challenge anybody to ever take me to a man or a woman who fell into gross moral sin and tell me that that person just all of a sudden walking along one day in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and boom, fell into sin. It just doesn't happen that way. Opportunity comes. And see, that's why the writer says, keep your heart. Well, if the heart's deceitful, in humility, I must daily say, oh God, ransack my heart. And by the way, a friend of ours at the Air Force Academy a few years ago was away on vacation and some vandals broke into their home and ransacked their home. And when they came back, their mattresses, the seams were all ripped. Boxes of cocoa and cake mix were all poured out. I mean, that house was absolutely nothing had not been ripped apart. And when they were telling us about it that day, they said, those vandals literally ransacked our home. And by the way, that is the meaning of the word that David used in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 when he said, oh God, ransack my heart. God, you can go into any part of my life. And if there's something there that doesn't please you, show me. I got up one morning in Dallas to have my quiet time. Got up about 5:30. I told my roommate, Jimmy Dykes at the time, I said, we looked out the window, and our neighbor had the most beautiful lawn in the whole block. I mean, he was out there at the crack of dawn. He was up at 4:30 and 5 in those summer mornings, out there with a little pocket knife, and he'd get down that grass, and he'd dig out this little weed and that weed. In fact, we affectionately referred to him as Chigger Fingers. And I remember this one morning, Jimmy and I had gotten up for our quiet time, and there was Chigger Fingers already out there working on his lawn. And I can remember it as vividly as if it were yesterday, 26 years ago. I said, Jimmy, I wish I were as diligent about letting God ransack my heart as that man is about getting the weeds out of his lawn. But you see, sin starts in the thoughts. And in Matthew 12:35, Jesus said, a good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. In other words, here's the axiom of life. Garbage in, garbage out. You will get out of your life what you put in. We're going to talk more about that in weeks to come. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So, observation number five is that sin starts in my thoughts. And as a human being, I have a great propensity to begin to harbor sinful thoughts. But now here's observation number six. Sin in me usually has root causes. Now, this is very similar to the one on thoughts, but it's this. If I'm having a problem over here, whether it be just getting along with my dorm RA or my roommate, or I'm just kind of having some kind of niggling problem, oftentimes, and by the way, someone can say this far better than I, and it's Bill Gothard. he talks about the root causes in a person's life. And the longer I'm a Christian and the longer I'm in counseling, the more I think that man is really dead on in some of his observations. That when God starts building your life, he gives you a set of parents. He gives you a physical appearance, the basic design of your body. He gives you certain talents and abilities, and then he gives you a set of circumstances, your peers, your financial status in life, and your mom and dad's financial status. He puts you, in other words, in a set of circumstances. And if early in life, God doesn't on any one of you here wait till the end of a day of creation and say, well, I think I'll put together one more human being today, and scrapes down at the bottom of the barrel and gets some old cruddy nose or hair and slaps that on you and gives it to you. God doesn't make junk. And everything is designed that if in humility I say with God, you see, when God made everything, he said it's good, but when he came to man, he says it is very good. But what gets us out of step with God is when God is looking at me and saying it is very good, and I'm saying it is not. It's kind of like when I used to be in the band in the seventh grade, we had what was called guide right. And the person way up at the front set the pace, and everyone on the right behind him made sure he was in step, and then all of us over here were supposed to get in step. And I was reminded of the story about the mother who said to the dad as they watched their son marching in the band one day, she turned and says, oh, John, look, little Johnny's the only one that's in step. See, well, Johnny wasn't in step. And my problem in life is that I'm not in step with God. I'm saying, God, I don't like my hair. God, I don't like my height. Or God, my mother and father, why did you give me this alcoholic father? Why did you give me this prostitute mother? I mean, those are the extremes of which you can reject. Now, God doesn't say I have to approve of everything my mother and father does, but I have to honor their position. And by the way, you see a beautiful example of that with David. He didn't approve of what Saul was doing, but he said, I will not lay my hand against God's anointed. He acknowledged that that man was his God-anointed leader. And so I believe that sin has root causes. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, the writer says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or covetous person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the promises, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, by the way, that repentance means that he could not regain what he had lost, no matter how much he wept. Now, he could repent over what he did, God could forgive him, but he couldn't regain the birthright. And I can repent over years I've wasted. I can weep and say, oh, God, give me that opportunity back. But today is the first day of the rest of my life, and I cannot regain what I've lost back here. I saw a man one day, 60 years of age, stand before me when I was a 22-year-old student just out of college. And tears flowed down his cheeks, and he said, oh, Jim. He said, whatever God tells you to do, he said, when I was your age, God spoke to me about giving my life to him. And he said, I turned and I spent my whole life on me until just a few years ago. And now I'm trying to give God all that I have left. But I'd give anything if I could give him what you have the opportunity to give him. He said, Jim, when God speaks to you, do it. Well, you see, he was standing with tears rolling down his cheeks. Standing in First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He stood there and told me that in 1956. You see, he wept, but he couldn't regain it. Now, where did that come from? See, well, that passage says that it started with a root of bitterness. And by the way, I don't know of anything that can poison a person's whole life and just start giving all kinds of bizarre problems as a root of bitterness, which means an unforgiving spirit or a lack of saying, God, I don't like this. let that stir. And that root of bitterness, it says, and thereby many are defiled. And boy, the greatest thing we can do is say, Jesus, whatever you say. Whatever you say. I love that. I wish I knew the reference. In fact, I want to memorize that passage. But I may do it this next week. Abigail. When Abigail's husband died, and David went to take her to be his wife, he sent all these dignitaries to get her. And on the way back, here she was, the future queen. And she says, I am merely a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. You know, she could have said, I'm going to be the queen. Hey, guys, give me the biggest camel over there. Give me the nicest horse. And I'm going to be the queen. But you know that attitude of, I just want to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Not my Lord, but the servants of my Lord. I mean, that's servants two stages down. And you won't find a person in life that has a real serious problem if they're willing to go as low as God wants them to go. Yeah. Good. 1 Samuel 25:41. Good, thank you. But bitterness. And when we get a little further in this time, we're going to be talking about how you can get rid. How you can forgive somebody when they've never asked you to forgive. You know, if you come up to me and you say, Jim, and you're crying, and you say, oh, Jim, forgive me. Jim, I really hurt you. Jim, forgive me. What's that? I'd squirm a little bit more. Okay, now I'll forgive you. See, but when you don't even ask, and you don't even think you've hurt me, and we've talked it over and you still can't see it, how do I forgive you then? And there is a way to do it. And I tell you, for years, I saw Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I thought, now Jesus isn't a liar, and I know he doesn't talk tongue-in-cheek, but Jesus, how can you hang there on the cross and say they don't know what they're doing? They planned it. They plotted it. But there's an answer to that. It absolutely just unlocks the way you can forgive people when they've never asked forgiveness and they can be just as mean and malicious as they've ever been. And we'll talk about that later. Then finally, I sin because I choose to sin. Romans 6, Paul says, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. It's a command. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness. And the reason I say that is because Freud came along and told us that we're the way we are because of our parents, and they're the way they are because of their parents, and they're the way they are because of their parents, and it just keeps going back, and ultimately, whose fault is it? It's God's fault that I am what I am. Someone said that one day, Sigmund Freud saw his father knocked down, and his suit got muddy because a Christian had mistreated him. And someone, it was reported to me that Sigmund Freud said that he vowed he'd get even with Christians. And some people feel that psychoanalysis was Freud's way of getting even. It goes back to say it's all God's fault. In other words, I am a victim. But you know, the truth of the matter is that those were circumstances, but none of those made me do what I do. I do it because I choose to sin. It's my choice. And I won't even get to first base in solving my problem until I quit blaming mom and dad and that teacher who, by the way, I had a teacher in the second grade. I can still remember it. She drew a circle on the blackboard and I had to stand on tiptoes to put my nose in that, and she made me stand there for 20 minutes. Well, see, I could say my personality is warped because of Miss Helen. I tell you, Miss Helen had a good reason for putting my nose out. I was a little terror in the second grade. She could never keep me in the same seat 5 minutes. And I sin because I choose to sin. And by the way, this is why David was a man after God's own heart. When Nathan put his finger on it, you know, Saul had said, now the people did it. And I brought these sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He was making excuses. He was wiggling around. And he lost his kingdom because he wouldn't admit that he chose to sin. But David said, I have sinned. Have you ever gone to somebody and said, by the way, I really blew it. I goofed. I should never have done what I did to you. I should never have said that. Will you please forgive me for what I did? And just takes the blame. Do you ever find yourself saying, well, okay, you know, boy, that's hard. That's hard to step on somebody when they've already stepped on themselves. And that's what the scripture means when it says that if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And when we're dealing with holiness in our lives, the best thing we can do is to say, when I sin, I choose to sin. And just take the responsibility, and boy, then I'm on my way to home base and getting forgiveness. So those are seven observations about knowing myself. I am a rebel by nature. As a Christian, I now have two natures. My old nature is well established. My heart is desperately wicked. Sin starts in my thoughts. Sin has root causes. And I sin because I choose to sin. Any questions or comments? Okay, can you say that again? I'm not sure I understood you. The process. Yeah. Yes, I have. Yeah, I, positionally, God sees me perfect in Christ. And if there's anything I do to try to add to that, Hebrews says that I am insulting the Spirit of grace. And bringing my practice up to my position is the process of maturing. And I do very, very, very much believe in the fifth point of Calvinism, of the perseverance of the saints. I believe that when a person is born of God and has the Holy Spirit, they are going to persevere. There'll be some times when they come to the end of their rope and they say, God, I'm just tying a knot and hanging on. And when we turn loose, we find underneath are the everlasting arms. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. And the process is, and I think I told you all back in the beginning of this class that if all of a sudden, back a few years ago, God or someone could have brought a pill along that I could have given to Rod and Valerie and Jimmy that just overnight make them mature adults, I wouldn't have given it to them. Now, that person could have said, well, you realize if you give this to them then, you won't have to be paying college costs and you won't have to be helping them through their teen years and the struggles and all that. And by the way, that's going to take some wear and tear on your emotional system to go through teenagers learning to drive and bumping the fender of your car and all that. You sure you don't want them just to be adults overnight? I have enjoyed the process. I wouldn't have to say that I just have been joyful over every little incident. There have been some times when I've wept, but it's helped me grow too. I used to think God gave kids to parents for what parents could do for the kids. But I am convinced now that it's equally 50-50. It's for what the kids do for the parents. I don't know of anything outside the Bible that has helped me to grow in my Christian life like raising kids. Because they're so different. One's male, female, and they go through different stages in their life, and they have different types of problems. And boy, by the time you think you got it figured out with Rod, then Val's got her unique sense, and then Jimmy's got his. And I mean, man, it's about the time you get it figured out, you don't any longer have a job. And I tell you, raising kids is just, oh, God, help me to know what to do. And it makes me cling to the Lord to have wisdom. Well, you see, so that is a good thing to go through the process. Now, God isn't made better by having raised me, but I think he enjoys going through the process. He talks about Israel, and he says he found him. This is in Deuteronomy. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32:10. And I believe that God enjoys that process of helping us to maturity. If I missed your question, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. I may have missed what you were getting at, and if I did, I'm sorry. Any other? Yeah, Jerry. Yeah, Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience. Now, Jesus was never disobedient. But it's one thing to learn something intellectually. It's another to come through the experience and say, I have also demonstrated it. And Jesus completely learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And one day I poured out my heart to a fellow about a problem that I was going through. I was almost to the point of tears. I was struggling with this thing. And as I shared it with him, it was kind of as though he didn't even understand. It was kind of like, Jim, do you have problems like that? I'm not sure I understand that. Why are you having a problem like that? And man, I walked away and I thought, well, why did I go to him? And boy, I tell you, to go to somebody and not sense identification when you've poured out your heart, man, I tell you, that just absolutely racks you up. And but whenever you find somebody that has suffered, 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4 says that God has let them suffer so that they can turn now and be a comfort to others who are suffering. I can always tell when I'm talking with people whether they've suffered or not. And it's not very long in the conversation until I know whether they're tender to suffering. And I had an old missionary out in Kenya. He was up in his 70s one day. He says, I think I'm one of God's spoiled children. He said, I never have had any problems in my life. He said, God has just protected me. He said, I've never had any suffering, never had any health problems, never had any problems with my kids, my wife. He said, I just never had any problems. And when he told me that, one day I thought, boy, that must be nice. Ooh, I wish I don't have that testimony. But then a few days later, we were sitting having a prayer meeting together, just him and me out under a tree there in Nairobi. And he said, you know, Jim, he said, when I hear you and other Christians praying, you pray as though God is so intimate. He's right there with you. But he said, God isn't really that intimate to me. God isn't really that close, personal friend that Christians seem to talk about. So he says, I just pray out of faith. And then I went home and I thought, you know, I'm not sure why God allowed that man to not suffer in his life, but another thing was that he didn't have that intimacy. See, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he said, there's a fourth. Didn't we put three in? There's one like unto the Son of God. And it's only in the furnace of affliction that God's presence is felt with us. I mean, we sense it in an unusual way. And then later we carry that with us. So suffering has a tremendous benefit in helping us to. In fact, 1 John, and we're going to come back to this in weeks to come, 1 John 3 says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, to sin it, you've got to have three things to sin. You've got to have time, you've got to have money, and you got to have a reasonable amount of health. You got to feel good. And sometimes when God begins to take away some of those things, it cuts down the sin. Jack, lead us in prayer, would you? Jack Combs.